Thank you, Aaron, for the introduction. This is real life. Good morning, everyone. I'm very, very thankful to be here at Cornerstone with my brothers and sisters this morning. I'm very thankful as well to be a member of the apprenticeship. I love my brothers there. I love the community that we have, and I'm ultimately the most thankful to have this opportunity to be preaching the word from the Lord, the word of the Lord today. So we'll start this morning to turn to our text. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you're reading from one of these red Bibles that's on the tables over there, then that will be on page 987. And last thing I'll ask, if you're able, would you please stand to join me as we read from God's authoritative, inerrant, and inspired word. And once more, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, on page 987. And it reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Will you bow your heads and pray with me momentarily? Father, I thank you for the freedom we have to gather together as brother and sister in Christ and to hear your word preached, to worship. It's a privilege that Christians do not always have, and even today it's a privilege that many of our brothers and sisters across the world do not have. So I pray that we do not take it for granted. Lord, I pray that you give me the strength and the wisdom to preach this word well, to preach it with clarity and to preach it with humility, but also to preach it with boldness, to apply it to our lives. And God, I pray for everyone present that we will be affected by the preaching of your gospel, that we will be affected by the knowledge that you are going to come again with great power and with great glory. And I pray that every aspect of our lives is touched by the fact that you will be coming to reclaim your bride, and it's going to be a glorious, glorious day. And so help us to be ready for that day. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to begin this morning by talking about Timothy Keller. He was a Presbyterian pastor, theologian, apologist, and author. He was the founding pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City. He's regarded by many as one of the most influential theological minds of our day, particularly of the evangelical branch. I give this introduction of Tim Keller to those of you who need it, but I suspect that many of you in this room don't need it at all, just because of how his works and his books, his words, have touched the hearts of many in this country. On May 19th, 2023, Tim Keller was receiving hospice care at his home. He had been diagnosed a few years earlier with pancreatic cancer. And while he was alone with Kathy, his wife of 48 years, he kissed her on the forehead and told her that he was ready to meet his Savior. And his last recorded words were, "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." No downside, not even in the slightest, for his departure from this world. This kind of hope in death is something that we as Christians, we strive to have it, we want to have it, but it's not easy. And the passage that we have today touches directly on two topics that sometimes as Christians we naturally want to avoid. One of which being Christian death, just because no one really wants to think about their own mortality. And the other being the end times, eschatology as we sometimes call it, the study of the end. It's one of those categories of theology that we sometimes push off to the side because it's not fun when you have a brother that you love, that you earnestly agree with, you've walked through life together, but you have a disagreement on where things fall there, and that causes arguments and it causes division. So as a result, it's sometimes something that we push to the side. So in light of the concerns of this passage, we're presented with a question. How do we properly grieve the death of others as believers? My desire today is to walk through the logic that the Lord is communicating through Paul, the author of this passage. We'll sort our thoughts into three buckets. And if you want to know why I call them buckets, it's somewhat of a personal thing. It's something a pastor of mine did in the past. In the first bucket, I want to talk about the hope itself. that Paul grounds the Thessalonians in. Next, I'd like to talk about the contents of his hope. This will be the events that happen on those last days, how they're going to take place, what's going to happen exactly. And finally, I want to explain to you what we are tasked with to do as believers in light of these things. So bucket number one, we are to grieve death with hope in an unbelieving world. We are to grieve death with hope in an unbelieving world. So before diving into the text, taking a step back and looking at the context, Paul praised the Thessalonians in this letter for their great examples in faith to their neighbors. He says that they've been examples in their faith to those in Macedonia, those in Achaia, those who have been geographically around them. But the Thessalonians in this context are very much in an unbelieving world. As Paul also tells them that they've endured many of the same sufferings from their own countrymen that the apostles and those of the early church were enduring when they were traveling around the world to preach the gospel. And from the people right next to them, they were enduring those same sufferings. And these sufferings were so severe and so concerning to Paul that when he had to leave and he was unable to come back, it caused him a great amount of stress. He writes that he feared that the tempter could have prevailed, perhaps that maybe they could have walked away from the faith or subscribed themselves to a different gospel. And he was afraid that his work would have been vain. But in the Lord's grace, Paul was able to send Timothy to Thessalonica. And then Timothy comes back and he gives the report that the people of Thessalonica, they loved Paul and they loved the apostles. They missed him, they remembered him fondly, and they longed to see him again. However, since they left, and since the planting of this church, there's a new problem that Paul begins to address in this passage. Because perceivably, since this church has been planted, there have been some members that died, and this starts to cause some anxiety regarding the events of the last day. So Christ speaks himself about the day of his return in what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew 24 through 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. We'll be returning to Matthew 24 a few times today. And you don't need to open up to that in your Bibles. I'll have that right here. But the Olivet Discourse is where Christ says that no man knows the day or the hour of his return. And also in the Olivet Discourse, he uses a parable where he compares a faithful and wise servant to a wicked servant. And what happens is that the master leaves, and he is eventually going to return, but it's not an appointed time. At least not to the knowing of the servants. The faithful and wise servant, he continues to serve as he should, whereas the wicked servant, he decides to maybe relax a little too much, and he starts to eat and he starts to drink, maybe throw kind of a party. But eventually, as we know, the master returns. The wicked servant is thrown into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas the faithful and wise servant gets to commune with the master. So the moral of the parable that Jesus is giving here is that since we do not know the day of his return, we are to live with the end in mind. Now, for these reasons, many believers in Thessalonica thought that Jesus was going to return relatively soon. And so there's also a bit of a unique worry here in the sense that they have brothers and sisters in the faith who have recently died, and they are aspiring to see the resurrection of Christ. They think that their brothers and sisters who died, they're going to miss out on what is going to be the greatest event in human history. And it's in response to these fears, these anxieties, these worries, some of which are very contextual to them, some of which touch us today, such as the fear of death. This is something that we still have to deal with. In light of these worries, Paul writes this passage. And it's not just a patcher of heartless theological lecture. It's a passage of rich pastoral comfort. So he begins this passage by saying in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And this is an expression he uses a lot in his writing. It's commonly used before a correction, usually of some kind of doctrine. But this is not just a Sunday school lesson or a seminary classroom. This is a humble but bold, it's a loving gesture from a man who sees these people as his own brothers. And in other parts of the letter, you'll see that he refers to them, he compares them to his own children. If any of you were here for the Cornerstone Conference and you remember Michael Lee's sermon, the title of the sermon was Some Lessons from 1 Thessalonians. The first time I ever preached a sermon, I didn't do a title at all, and so I was glad to hear that sometimes there are preachers that have less or around the same level of creativity as me. But Michael Lee was saying that Paul loves these people so much, and it's evident in the language that it's almost embarrassing to read. He refers to them everywhere as his brothers and sisters. He compares the care that he gives them to that of a mother with child. It's almost like when a mom drops her son off at school and she's so affectionate, he's like, "Mom, go away, my friends are watching. Like, you're embarrassing me." Paul loves these people so much. And so we have to notice that in the passage, because what he's saying here is that he's not just giving heartless facts, but he's saying, "Brothers, don't be afraid, because we have a hope that's unlike that of any of your countrymen. You have a hope that's unlike that of anyone else in the entire world. Because our hope, we have not resigned ourselves to the fate of death, but our hope is real, it's meaningful, and it's based on something true. It's based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his eventual return." If you want to see how this hope affects the way Paul talks, look at how he describes the Thessalonians' fallen brothers and sisters. He says that they've fallen asleep. He doesn't say they're dead. Now, using sleep as a metaphor for death is not unique to Christianity, just like as it's not too unique to Christianity now. I think of probably the most common circumstance we'll hear today is perhaps describing the death of a pet, in the sense that you go into the room and you see the fish that's sleeping upside down. In that sense, you're maybe referring it to that way just to postpone an awkward conversation with the little kid. In this situation, remarkably, Paul's not using wishful thinking here. He's not stretching the truth, and he's not trying to postpone an awkward conversation. Paul's calling them asleep because there's a difference between the brothers who have fallen asleep and those that are truly dead. And so what is this difference? This difference is that there's going to be an eventual awakening. There's going to be a day that we see them again. There's going to be a day that we speak with them again. And there's going to be a day that we have fellowship with them again. And so this is why the Thessalonians have this unique hope that others in this world simply don't have. If you think of the others in this day, the Greeks, they were the wise people of this age. And they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, the resurrection of the body was one of the biggest reasons that they opposed the gospel when it was preached to them. Their only hope in seeing their dead friends and relatives again was in their religion and their mythology. But the difference is that their religion and mythology is not founded on something true. There's not a lot of Greek polytheists nowadays. And that's the reason is because that's not based on something legitimate. Whereas the faith and the hope that the Thessalonians have and that we share, it is based on something real. It is based on the real and sacrificed holy blood of the Lamb. I'd like to present some thoughts to you for a moment. Does the resurrection, specifically the resurrection to come, does it feel real to you? Or does it kind of sit distantly on that timeline as some sort of day that's never going to happen when I'm alive, so therefore I don't need to worry about it? There's a joke format that I've heard growing up in Christian circles, which is, "I hope the Lord doesn't return before blank." I think the most common variant is, "I hope the Lord doesn't return before my wedding." And it's funny that I mentioned this joke because I'm getting married in less than 4 months, but bear with me for a second. I think that we as Christians can recognize that the thing we ultimately should strive for most is reunification with our Savior Christ. But am I going to think about that when I'm getting married? Am I going to think about that when I'm having a rest? Are we going to think about that truth when we're going on vacation or when we're sitting on the weekend, we've just had a long week of work? Do we think about, "Man, I long to be with my Savior. I long for that day that he's going to come back"? If this hope isn't real to us in our rest, then how can we expect it to be real in times that are really difficult, such as times of work, or in this situation, in times of grief? In order that we may ponder this hope more closely, I wanted to move on and talk about the content of this hope itself. In this passage, Paul continues to answer some questions about this hope. So what's exactly going to happen? How is this resurrection going to happen? Where's Jesus going to be? What's going to be involved? All this to say, bucket number two, Christ will return and unite all believers to himself. Christ will return and he'll reunite all believers to himself. So here we're moving on to verse 14. Notice how Paul begins to focus more on Christ in this passage. He focuses on his actions and works and not what we have done to deserve it. He says, "For since we believe, our belief is an element, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will do these things." Jesus is the one who will return to save us because we have believed in him. And it's not because of any deservingness that we have merited ourselves, but it's because of God's grace. I want to reiterate this one more time just because I don't think this point can be reiterated enough. We do not need to doubt our salvation or where we've ended up if we have trusted our souls and our lives to Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient for our sins, and he'll be coming back for us. I'm sorry, I'm going to continue reiterating this just because I feel like we hear those sentences like, his blood is sufficient, the sufficiency. We hear it a lot, but I want to just be as clear as possible. When we're concerned about the state of our souls, what you shouldn't do is look at your works or look at how you've struggled in your faith and say, I'm not sure that's enough, because that's a trap. That is legalism, and that is you looking to your works and saying, God, is this enough for you? That's the devil's trickery right there. What you are to do instead is you are to look at the cross. You are to look at what God did for you there, and you are to say, Christ is enough. I will follow and adore you. This is grace, and this is the message of the gospel. And this is why Paul emphasizes the actions of Christ and our belief and not our deservingness or our own actions. Another thing to notice about Christ in this passage is to look at his death compared to the death that the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica face. You see in verse 14, it says, Jesus died and rose again. Pretty clear. We agree that much. But also notice how he calls the Thessalonians brothers and sisters. He says that they've fallen asleep. The closest that Paul says to them being dead is in verse 16. He says, the dead in Christ. And even then, he uses that word dead, but there's that little caveat there, that in Christ. It's a really subtle difference in this passage, but there is a vast difference between this death that Christ faced on the cross and the death that we as believers have faced and will face on this earth. So all of us have made mistakes. All of us have rebelled against God, who is perfectly good and perfectly just. And this is what we mean when we say, all have sinned. All have rebelled against God. The Bible also says that because we have sinned, we have earned death. Not just a physical death, in the sense that our biological functions will cease, but this also means a spiritual death. And what that is that because God is so holy and so good, he can't be one with evil. He can't be one with sin. So he has to be separate from it. That is spiritual death, way worse than physical death, eternal separation from God. But because of Christ's death on the cross, we will never have to be separated from him. Jesus not only bore a painful physical death on the cross, one that was torturous, one for things that he didn't do, for crimes he did not commit, but he bore the spiritual punishment, death, of our sins. Remember, when he was on the cross, he was bearing these physical pains. He had nails through his hands, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's talking about the spiritual death here. He faced actual separation from God. And because Jesus did, we never will. When we die, we will be reunified with Christ our Savior, and we will worship the King of Kings forever and ever. We will never be separated from God again. Because of Christ, we no longer die. We fall asleep. I want to say that one more time just because of how radical that truth is. Death has been changed forever. Because Christ died, we no longer die in that sense of the word. We fall asleep to eventually be reawakened to reunify with Christ our Savior. Lastly, for this bucket, I wanted to take a look at the events that are going to happen in those days. So, in verse 15, Paul begins it by saying, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." And now there's some disagreement as to what exactly this phrase means. Some believe that Paul received these words through a specific method of divine revelation from God. So this could be through a prophet of the early church, or perhaps it could be from a vision. Others believe that Paul is saying this because he's talking about direct quotes and teaching from Jesus himself, which is something that he does in other places in his writing. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaking about marriage, there are some sections where he says, not I, but the Lord. But then there's other sections where he says, not the Lord, but I. Now, what this is referencing is not that there are two levels of divine inspiration of, hey, we can listen to this, we don't have to listen to that, that's optional. Because he does speak of his authority as an apostle. He does speak of his authority of being filled with the Spirit. What he's saying here is that I'm referencing these specific teachings that can be found in the gospel. And here, these are things that may not have been touched on, but I'm going to emphasize here because I have the same Spirit. I believe that there are saved brothers who believe in both interpretations. I think that it's not exactly the most straight answer. I kind of lean towards this direction in the sense that I think he's referencing Christ's direct teaching. Here's why. So this is another part we're going to return to Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Let's look at some of the words that he's saying here about his second coming. So in Matthew 24, Jesus says that the world will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they, the angels, will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Wow, a lot of stuff. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we're going to verse 16. This is our passage today. He says, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So you can see there are some similarities here. The locations are the same. Christ will descend from heaven. He will come down. He will descend on the clouds. We will rise to meet with him in the air. The location, the place where we will meet Christ, is the same. Also, the Lord's angels will be present. They'll be prompted by the sound of God's by the sound of the trumpet of God, and these angels will gather the elect, bringing them to meet the Lord. Now, there are a few distinctions that I want to mention as well, because they're important to this interpretation. For example, Jesus does not explicitly mention an archangel. Now, the angels are orders. There are mentions biblically of archangels, but there is not in the gospel. Paul also emphasizes, as you see at the end of verse 16, the order of the dead in Christ rising first. However, neither of these differences indicate that Paul was not quoting the teachings or that he did not know these teachings, because that's a common thing that some people say, that they're not sure he had those things at the time. We're pretty confident, because there are that many similarities there. While Paul's discussing the same subject as Christ, and he's referencing those teachings, he's also speaking to address the concerns of the Thessalonians. Because remember, the Thessalonians, they believe that Christ was coming really, really soon, and they're afraid my brothers and sisters are not going to see it. And Paul's saying, no, they're getting a front row seat to it. They're going first. And so Paul is telling them, just as Christ himself has said, he will come back to gather us, those who believe. His angels will be present, and your brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep, they will rise again, and they will be raised from the dead. They will be raised from the dead along with us, that we may be united with our Lord and Savior. Church, do you yearn to see a lost brother or sister in Christ again? Have you lost a co-laborer in the faith along the walk? Perhaps it's a close friend. It could be a teacher or a mentor, or even a family member or a spouse. Have you lost one of them from this world? And I'll just say that if you've lived long enough, the answer will eventually be yes, even if your answer now is no. And because that's such a common experience, that's something that Paul's addressing here in this passage, I want to say with the most clarity I can, if we believe in the Lord, we will see them again. Christ will return to unite all of us to him. And what a glorious, glorious day it will be. Last bucket, bucket number 3. We are to live in light of this truth by encouraging one another. We are to live in light of this truth by encouraging one another. This encompasses verse 18. It's a small text, encompasses a huge theme in this verse. So I want to take a step back once again, just at the letter as a whole. Paul is stating all of these specific details and events, not because he's giving a theology lecture, but to remind the Thessalonians, your Savior is coming home, and he's bringing your loved ones with him. So in response to these realities, how does he want them to respond? Well, in one way, as we mentioned earlier in bucket number 1, in verse 13, he wants them to be comforted. He sees their distress. He does not want them to grieve as others do that have no hope, because they have a legitimate hope. They have not resigned themselves to death, but they have a legitimate hope in Christ, who was sacrificed for our sins, was raised again, and is coming back once again. This hope is something real, and it's based on something legitimate. Secondly, he wants them to use this information well by building up one another. If you look earlier in chapter 4, we're going to move up a few verses. So same letters, a few verses ago, look at verses 9 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 10. Still on the same page if you're looking at the Red Bible. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." See what Paul's doing here? This is further encouragement. This is, I see the path you're walking. God himself is leading you well. Now keep going. Don't grow weary in doing good. Another thing, Paul is not simply teaching knowledge for knowledge's sake. Knowing God is a fantastic thing, but our head knowledge, our mental capacities, that's only one part of the equation. Which person truly knows that the Lord is good? There's two people in this illustration. You have one person, they've maybe sat from great sermon to great sermon. Maybe they've gone to private Christian school, maybe seminary. So they're sitting in class after class. They know a lot of the factoids about the Bible. But they have an unaffected heart. They just have this giant think tank of information, and they don't know what to do with it. Even so, they still have questions and they still have struggles. Or the other person maybe doesn't have that much formal knowledge of Christ, maybe doesn't have a degree, maybe doesn't have as much formal education. But as the psalmist describes in Psalm 34, they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They've experienced the grace of forgiveness in their lives. They have seen his healing in their personal lives and in their family. And once again, as the psalm describes, they've taken refuge in him. You see the difference here. There's head knowledge, there's also heart knowledge, and there's soul knowledge. In the Bible, Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind. So that's a very real component. This person is doing something right. This person has a blessing. But also, we are to love him with all our heart and with all our soul. Because we live in a world that is temporarily ruled by Satan. We live in a world that is deeply tainted by the effects of sin. And there are believers and unbelievers that die every single day due to violence, due to disasters, due to accidents, and due to disease. It wasn't long ago, just over a month or two ago, Tom mentioned something in the beginning of his sermon about something that happened less than 10 minutes ago in this town. It can be hard to remember when these things are so close to us, whether locationally, geographically, or within our family, that the Lord is with us. But we know he is. We know he's here with us. There was a song written by a Christian band. It's called 10th Avenue North. It's one that I grew up listening to. The song is titled, I Have This Hope. And I believe these lyrics speak truthfully to the reality of this hope that we have. I'm going to read these lyrics. It's from the chorus in one of the bridges. I have this hope in the depth of my soul that in the flood or the fire, you're with me and you won't let go. So whatever happens, I will not be afraid because you are closer than the breath that I take. You calm the storm when I hear you call my name. I still believe that one day I'll see your face. Be comforted by this hope, brothers and sisters. And if you're grieving with someone else within the church, don't keep this hope to yourself. This hope is to be shared with one another, that you can exalt one another and build them up in Christ and build one another up with your speech. Being willing to walk in the ashes with your spiritual brothers and sisters and being able to walk with them in times of grief is one of the greatest things that you can do for someone else. And it gives you a unique opportunity to remind them of this hope that we have in our souls, that in the flood or the fire, in the most dire of circumstances, that God is still with us. He will not let us go. And one day he will come back and we will see his face. There's one more thing I'd like to say before I let you go. It is a myth that eschatology is something that we can just push to the wayside completely. Now, to be specific, I'm not saying that I can tell what your view of the millennium is based on your Starbucks order or based on what groceries you pick up at Target. What I am saying, though, is that the way that some of us live is not reflecting the fact that Christ is coming back. Some of us don't seem to be concerned at all. Some of us are living with no urgency. And even those of us who do verbally acknowledge it, we say we have this head knowledge. We say Christ is coming back. He's going to come back. There will be angels present. We'll be rising to meet with the Lord in the air. We may know the details, but there's still things we're holding back. We have told God we're reluctant servants. We've told him, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere, except I'm not giving up my sin. I'm not going to give up my lust. I'm not going to give up my anger. I'm not going to give up my desire for control. I'm all here, except this is staying back here. Church, if that's where you are, either if you are someone who is living if you're living with no urgency whatsoever, or you are being held back by something, I want to echo the same sentiments that Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse. The Master is coming home. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so I urge you, do not act like the wicked servant, because there will be punishment. Because it says that he will be thrown into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Instead, act like the faithful and wise servant, so that when the Master returns, you'll be lovingly reunited with him. You will see the Lord's face. And this is not just because of any works that you have done, but we are motivated by the grace that we are saved because of his actions and not ours. And so that influences the way we live. We become followers of Christ. We become his little children. And all the pleasures that we will receive as part of his family, they are far greater than the sufferings of this present time and anything we will face in the short term. You can bow your heads and pray with me once more before I go. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for your word. The Bible says that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray, Lord, that you perform heart surgery on us today. Because some of us are living in private rebellion or open rebellion. Some of us know others that are living in rebellion. And some of us have things just tucked away so far back that we don't want to give you. We don't want to give that to you. We want to just hold that on our own. We want to tackle it in our own strength. But to echo the words of 1 John, that's living in darkness. And if we have darkness in us and we stay in the darkness, that's going to fester. But God, you loved us so much that you came to a world of darkness and you were the light on the hill. You were the one that died and you were sacrificed for us. And you didn't stay dead, but you rose again. And you're not staying there. You're going to come back. So God, I pray that we bring these things before you. I pray that you help us to live in the light. And I pray that you help us to know your word. I pray you help us to live as if Jesus is coming back, because he is. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.